this week, and I believe for the next couple weeks, and then we'll kick children's worship back off. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I encourage you to join me in Luke chapter 18, where John read earlier, second part of Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, as we got back in Luke's gospel last week. The title of this morning's message is maybe a difficult word to say, religiosity. So let me just introduce to you this term, religiosity, from the great academic website called Wikipedia. It says that religiosity, in its broadest sense, is a comprehensive sociological term used to refer to the numerous aspects of religious activity, dedication, and belief, or religious doctrine. Another term that would work equally well, though less often used, is religiousness. And so this morning, we're going to take a look at religiousness, religiosity, religious activity, if you will, found in this parable that Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 18. And so he's been talking to the disciples and the Pharisees on and off about the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God looks like, what the kingdom of God is, who are members of the kingdom of God. Last week, we were in the parable of the persistent widow and the ruthless judge. And so this morning is not a great detour from where he's been. But now we're looking at those who are in the kingdom and how we are in the kingdom. And so he gives us this parable. So if you will, let's begin in Luke 18, starting in verse 9. It says, he also, talking about Jesus, told this parable. And we have a lot of visitors this morning, so it may catch it to some degree up to speed. Parable, just a short story to make a big point. And so he told this short story to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So here, who's he's talking to? And we always need to know who the audience is. If you look back the past couple chapters, it's on and off the Pharisees and the disciples. And it would say, and he told, if you go back to 17, verse 20, it says, being asked by the Pharisees. So he's talking to the Pharisees in verse 22, to the disciples, and he picks back up to the Pharisees. And so he's always talking to different folks. And usually Luke does a good job of telling us who Jesus is addressing. Well, he gives us a broad audience this morning. He says he's talking to people who meet two criteria. One, they trust in themselves for their own righteousness. And two, they treat others with contempt. That's not a very good crowd, is it? Now, we know from our study through Luke's gospel this past year and a half that the Pharisees, by and large, are included in that group. You know, the Pharisees, as religious rulers, they were definitely included in those who trusted themselves for their righteousness, and they treated others with contempt. We know that. So the Pharisees surely are those he's talking to. But I would also dare say probably even a broader group. Probably he didn't want to miss anybody. You know, as he's talking to this large crowd, just in case I were to say Pharisees and you were to tune out, let me just tell you, if you're trusting in your ability to be right with God, if you're looking down on other people, I'm talking to you. Now, surely, there's none of us this morning that's in that crowd, right? This is for the other guy, right? And it's not us. We're not in that crowd who trusts in our own righteousness. We're not in that crowd who looks down on other folks in contempt. But for the sake of other people, we'll continue. So, this is the parable in which he gives. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Could you have a more awkward moment to have two guys in the temple? Thank you, I'm not like this guy. You know, it's bad enough to do it, you know, whenever no one hears you. But he's calling this guy out. He says, not like adulterers or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes on all that I get, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Father, I just want to come to you right now. And Lord, this is a text, Father, that I believe must come to bear in every single one of our lives. May God, help us not miss what you want to say to us this morning. Help us not look to the other guy, but help us to look into our own heart, our own lives. May you do a great work because of your son Jesus. In his name we do pray. Amen. But this morning, as we turn to this parable and as we walk through many parables and in all these texts through Luke, sometimes they're difficult to understand the interpretation. Whenever you preach the word, you always have to find two things in every text. There's always the interpretation and the application. As you walk through the word, you'll come to know that there's always one correct interpretation of every single verse in the Bible. Now, I have personally the correct interpretation of all the scriptures, so if you ever have doubts, you come let me know and I'll tell you what it means. No, not really. But there's always one correct interpretation, but there are many applications. How do we apply God's word to our life? And honestly, as we've walked through Luke, there have been many texts, many passages that have been difficult to interpret correctly. There have been many passages that you have to dig in and say, what is really happening here? What is he saying to the first century audience? What does that mean? You know, how do we bring that into today's world? And so many interpretations are difficult. But this morning, we come to a parable, to a text that I would dare say the interpretation is not difficult. You do not have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to be in church for any period of time. Pretty much, if you can read the English language, Jesus gives us a very clear parable. He tells us very clearly what's going on here. He contrasts these two guys and brings out a very clear point. But the difficulty is not in the interpretation of this parable, the Pharisee and the publican. The difficulty is in the application of it. How do we apply this to our life? It's easy to apply this text to other people, right? Immediately, maybe you've already thought about 600 or 700 people in your life that meet this guy, right? That are like the Pharisee. They're condemning other folks. They're looking down on other folks. They're religious in all they do, but it's not to us. But how do we apply this to our life? How do we see ourselves through God's word and what's he saying to us this morning and what's he saying? So that's what we want to do. The interpretation is rather easy. The application is a little difficult. What we have here is we have two men that Jesus gives us in this story. Now, about the only thing that these two men have in common is the fact they're both men. You know, they're males, and that's about it. They're mentioned in this parable. Outside of that, they're about as different as you can get. And of course, this is a parable, let's remember. So Jesus tells us a story. This isn't a true event. So he does so with great intentionality. He tells us a story with these two polar opposite men to make it clear to us what he is trying to say. I believe Jesus doesn't want anyone walking away from this teaching saying, what did he mean? And so this morning we have this very clear parable with these two polar opposite men that we see great contrast in between. So let's real quick, kind of in a diagram fashion, let's break apart the difference between this Pharisee and between this publican. Many things we can see in this passage. We can read some of the things. We understand it. If you've been here with us a while, you've been walking through Luke with us, you understand a good bit about tax collectors and Pharisees, and maybe you're tired of hearing about tax collectors and Pharisees. But for the sake of our new friends this morning, I want us to fully understand the difference between a Pharisee and some Bibles say publican, some say tax collector, but between this tax collector. And so first let's look at the Pharisee, or we'll compare them side by side. The Pharisee, they were seen as the religious leaders of their day. They were the greatest religious leaders that the people of Israel had. They looked up to these guys as the sole spiritual leaders. They were the ones who were reading the Torah, who were interpreting the Torah, who were telling the people how to live their lives to please God. They were setting the mark for the spiritual culture of Israel this time. They were the religious elite. They were the spiritual leaders. No one doubted that until Jesus comes on the scene to cast great doubt as to who these guys were and what their heart was. But to the people, they were the religious leaders. Now, the exact opposite end of the spectrum, the tax collectors were about as worse off as you could be. I mean, you could not have a worse reputation than a tax collector because the way the ancient world worked at the time, Rome was collecting taxes over their entire empire, and they would use local citizens to collect taxes amongst their people. So what that means is you have these Jewish men who became tax collectors for Rome. And they were known, they were cheating people. So in this Jewish community, it was all about family and people and relationships. There was this Jewish man who you grew up with, who was your friend, but now he's working for Rome. He's working for the empire. He's cheating you. He's overcharging you for this pagan society. So they were hated. They were known as sellouts. They were actually, one of the greatest contrasts in the disciples is Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. Because what you have is you have this tax collector we're talking about, then you have zealots. Really, their job and their ambition in life was to kill tax collectors. They actually had these little knives, these daggers they carried with them. When they saw tax collectors, they would try to kill them. So in Jesus' own 12 disciples, you had two guys who hated each other. And so the tax collectors were despised by the Jewish people. So you see this religious leader of the Jewish people, and now this guy who's despised by the people, these are the two people who's in contrast in Jesus' parable, this spiritual leader and this sinful tax collector. We can pretty accurately assume that the way at least the Pharisee was dressed, he's there to bring public prayer and to pray in the temple near the altar. He was in his full regalia. He was in his robes and he was in his tassels. He had his hat on. He had all these special things that when people looked at him, said, oh, there's a Pharisee right there. So he looked the part. And so this guy probably filled the place up with his very pharisaical robes and all of his dress. And I'm sure the publican there was probably nothing special about how he was dressed. Now the Pharisee comes in his prayer, he prays with many, many words. I didn't take the time this week to count these words, and maybe right now you can count the words there. But he prays with a great number of words. He has a very lengthy prayer, and this is just what's recorded here. So it says lengthy prayer. Then you come to the publican, the tax collector. It's very simple. He just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Very simple. So one guy's flowing with words. And we know in Proverbs that whenever great words come, sin surely follows. And so this guy just has this massive prayer. And this publican, tax collector, has a very simple prayer. Now, when you look at the prayer, the Pharisee, his prayer was what we call today me-centered. If you read that prayer carefully, if you start counting all the words, count the number of I's or me's in there. Let's just read again real quick. And he was standing and he prayed. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give all the tithes that I get. And so it was a very meat-centered prayer. He acknowledged God in the beginning, probably just kind of as a, okay, this is a prayer, so I got to say something about God. But it's really all about him. His prayer is all about him and about who he is and who he's not. Then you look at the prayer of the tax collector, and it's clearly he's throwing himself for the mercies of God. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so it's not about him at all outside of recognizing he's a sinner, but he is coming to God, expressing his need of God. So you have one prayer that's very me-centered and one prayer that's very God-centered. So again, these polar opposites of these two guys. The Pharisee, we see that he judged himself based on other folks. He judged himself based on those around him. He judged himself based on this tax collector. This guy, I'm not as bad as this guy. So just know, God, you know, I'm a pretty good guy, you know, because I do all this stuff. Here's the things I do that are good, and here's the things that I don't do that are bad. And so we see himself comparing himself to everyone else around him. Whereas the tax collector, he judges himself based on God's standard. And actually, the better language there says this. It doesn't say, God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. It says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So he wasn't even saying, I'm a sinner like everyone else. It says, God, be merciful, I'm the sinner. I'm a person full of sin. I know that according to your word, that what I deserve is your wrath and judgment. Be merciful to me. He was throwing himself at God. So you got this guy who is very me-centered, another guy who is very God-centered. And then, of course, we see very clearly in the Pharisee's prayer, it's all about works, right? He is boasting in what he has done. He says, I have fasted twice a week. I've given tithes on all that I get. And we'll break that down here in just a second. So he was emphasizing what he did. And the other was not. The other was emphasizing that he was broken by his sin. He was not boasting in anything he had done, but he was broken over what he had done. So the Pharisee was boasting in his works, where the publican was broken by his sins. He couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. Because the standard practice, you know, whenever we pray today, sometimes we kneel, sometimes we sit. You know, we have our standards of praying. But in this day, it was common to come to the temple, to come to the altar, and stand, and to look up to God, and to pray. But this tax collector couldn't even do that. He couldn't even look up to heaven, and he beat his chest, which was a sign of despair. The sign of, you know, there's no good, there's no hope, I'm hopeless. He was beating his chest. So he gives us a clear picture that he was completely broken by his sin. But this Pharisee was boasting in his works. You know, because you know, you look in the Old Testament, we won't go to all these different passages, But we see in the Old Testament there is one required fast for the Jewish people. If you're a Jew, then you're required by law to fast at least one time. That's for the Day of Atonement. And so the Jewish nation would fast at least once a year. But this guy said, I don't just fast once a year, I fast twice a week. And they're also, there's instructed to tithe on very specific things. Not necessarily everything, but on specific things. If you look through Leviticus and look through the Old Testament, here are the things you were to tithe on. But he says, I don't just tithe on that. I tithe on every single thing that I have. He says, I tithe on all that I get. So here's this guy who is playing up greatly his works. And he's boasting in those works. And we're going to see what that does in just a moment. And these were not bad things. Fasting, giving, and tithing. These were not bad things to boast in, but it's why he was doing them that was wrong. And what we see here, and we're going to look at it for just a second, it's not what you do, but why you do it that turns godly action into religious activity. Let me say that again. This is important. We're going to say this probably 25 times this morning. It's not what you do, but why you do it that turns godly action into religious activity. It's not what you do, but why you do it. It turns godly action into religious activity. This Pharisee was godly action, was fasting. Scripture tells us to fast. Jesus says, when you fast, we are to give. And as North Hills, we have a deep commitment to be givers of all that God's given us. These are great godly things he's doing them, but we see that why he's doing them makes them religious activity and not godly action. And the last thing here at the end, before we dive in a little further, is that when it was over, that the sinner, he left justified. He left, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So the publican, the tax collector, he leaves justified or saved, just right with God, just as if he had never sinned, right with the Lord, when the other one did not. This religious spiritual leader leaves lost. He feels that he is saved. He feels that he's right with God. He feels that that he is of God's people. But in reality, he's lost. Because God says one is justified and the other is not. And if we're not justified, we are not made right with God. So here's this picture. It's this clear picture between these two men, this Pharisee and this tax collector. You see all these differences. Now here's the question for us this morning. And the question we asked last week and the question we asked with almost all of our parables is, which one are we? That's the question. Which one are we? And we watch the show. TV this week, whatever shows you're watching, all the old shows are coming back on, the new episodes, everybody's excited, right? You're binging on Netflix this week and you're recording all your stuff on your DVR. We watch these shows and we're all, who are we in every show we watch? We're the hero, right? Always. We watch a show. We never cast ourselves as the villain. We never cast ourselves as anyone else except the hero. And we read these parables with the same mindset. We say, okay, I'm clearly the tax collector because he's the one that walks away. He's the one that walks away justified. So surely that's me because I'm saved. And this Pharisee is lost, so surely I can't be him. But we must ask ourselves, which one are we in this parable? Or is there some... Or there's some of us in both of these men, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Because here's the thing, this to us today, this prayer seems very comical of the Pharisee, right? I mean, we read this and we're like, man, that's just stupid. I mean, who's going to sit there in public, and this other, because more likely this other guy could hear him, who's going to pray something like that? I mean, no one in this room, hopefully, if we had like open mic time to pray, and we went around and prayed, hopefully no one in here would say, thank you, God, that I am the greatest Christian in Calhoun, Louisiana. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those heathens of West Monroe. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like whoever. You fill in the blank. That I don't do this, or I'm not like that. Well, hopefully we wouldn't do that. And so we read this prayer, we think this is just some crazy story that Jesus makes up. Well, let me tell you, it's not. This is actually a very, I don't know how common, but it's not just a parable prayer. We have on record of a Pharisaic prayer we have in the Jewish history books. I'm going to read it to you. I forgot this guy's name. It doesn't matter. You wouldn't know him anyway. He said, this is a prayer we have recorded from a Jewish rabbi. He says, I thank thee, Jehovah God, that thou hast assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning and not those who sit at the street corners like money changers and traders. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise early to study the words of Torah, and they rise early to attend the things of no importance. I weary myself, and they weary themselves. I weary myself and gain thereby, while they weary themselves without gaining anything. I run and they run. I run towards the life of the age to come, while they run toward the pit of destruction. And so we see this prayer of this Pharisee is not necessarily this uncommon thing, but it is a common prayer that would be found in Jewish temples. And although we might not say these same kind of words, we may live lives that are similar to that. I was talking to a friend this weekend. He came from a Catholic background, and he was saved. And he said, you know what, like, when he kind of came out of the Catholic world, he looked back at the Catholic world and saw all this religious stuff, all these things they did, this is one of his favorite parables. And he said, you know, I saw all these things, and I could see how the Catholics did this and the Catholics did that. Then he said, wait, the Baptists do something similar as well. And so it's easy to look on other folks and look at other denominations and other people of faith and look at other people and see these things, and sometimes we miss it in ourselves. And so a question I have there on your handout is this. It says, what religious activities do we as Baptists practice? You know, we are, it's not in the name out there, if you're a guest with this morning, we're not North Hills Baptist Church, but we're a Baptist church. We're part of the Southern Baptist Convention. I've been a Baptist 9 months before I was born. You know, I'm a Baptist guy. You know, I've served in a Baptist church. Some of you get it at lunchtime, okay? But I've served as a Baptist minister since I was 17 years old. I was running a ministry in a Baptist church, and I was 15. So I'm about as Baptist as they come, and it's why sometimes I find myself cracking on my own denomination and who we are. But you know what? They're growing up. I have a picture of it. I was going to put it on the screen, but didn't. And I doubt many of you can see it, but I'm going to read it to you. But this is about the size of the envelope. Dumb thing ain't going to work. Does anybody remember that? It's the size of an envelope. If you were Baptist and you were raised in the Baptist church, do you remember the Sunday school member envelope that you received every Sunday morning? Well, you can't see the pictures. Let me tell you what was on the Sunday school member envelope that many of us saw every single Sunday for our whole lives growing up. There was check boxes, and all of these were things that you should check every Sunday morning. Sunday school attendance, check. Bible brought, check. Lesson studied, check. Giving, check. And it was on the envelope. You're supposed to put your offering in there. Worship attendance, check. Daily Bible reading and prayer, check. Visits, check. And there's a blank number. How many? Other contacts, check. Number, how many? So there were these great check marks growing up that we just became so accustomed to. And these, just like the Pharisee, these are all good things. Don't mishear me. We need to be attending church. We need to be attending small group. We need to be giving. We need to be bringing a Bible and reading our Bible. We need to be preparing ourselves for the preaching of God's Word. We need to be attending worship. We need to be daily in the Word. We need to be daily praying. We need to be visiting people. We need to be sharing the gospel with people. We need to be contacting people. We need to be serving people. But is it because of what Christ has done for us, or is it because of a check mark? And you look at this Pharisee, he was living his life based on a check mark. He said, fasting, check, check. You know, giving, check, check, check. All these things, it was a check mark mentality. He was not doing it out of his love for God. He was doing it out of his own self-righteousness. These are all godly actions, but they can all become man-centered religious activities. And if we're not careful, they become for us man-centered religious activities and not things that we're doing to pursue a relationship with Christ. And I pray this morning that we constantly protect our hearts from the idol of self-righteousness found in pursuing church more than pursuing Christ. Because it is easy to do. We are a checkbox-centered people. We are a people who are we're driven by performance. We're driven by what we do. We are a nation of self-made people, right? I pray that we protect our hearts from this idol of self-righteousness that's found in pursuing things in the church and not Christ Himself. But you know, this is only the first half of what we see Jesus address up there in verse 9. He says, He told this parable of some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And so we see this, that there are people that he's talking to here, they were trusting in what they did for their own self-righteousness. We see it today, and not just in the Baptist church. I mean, you can pick on all of them, Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, Catholic. I mean, there's like 45,000 denominations. You pick it. I mean, there's always been two ways to God. There's always been our way and God's way. There's always been those who do to get to God and those that God has done for them to get to Him. And so there is a culture, even today in godly churches, there is a culture even in great denominations like the Southern Baptist denomination, that we still see people who are living lives based on what they can do and their performance. In essence, they are living lives of self-righteousness because everything they do is meant to bring them closer to God. But the fact is that only through Christ are we made right with our Father. Nothing we can do will bring us closer to Him. And so Jesus talks about those who try to make themselves righteous by what they do. But He also addresses those who treat others with contempt. And here's another blank right there. Self-righteousness will always cause us to treat others with contempt. Self-righteousness always leads to contempt of others. Always leads to contempt of others. Because whenever we become self-righteous, whenever we see everything we do as making us right with God, and we have our own sense of righteousness that comes from our merit and our works, then we become blind to our sin, and we have laser vision of the sin of others. Have you seen that in your life? I know I have. That if I'm not careful, it's easy to see how I'm living and how I'm reading the Bible and I'm doing this, I'm doing that. And you know, I see others, you know, their sin is always so much clearer than my sin. And if we're not careful, we'll become blind to our sin but have laser vision for the sin of others. I believe a terrible tragedy in the church today is how Christians are more, and this is not my original quote, but it's how Christians are known far more for what they're against than what they're for. We become a people that we're out there seeking other people's sins so that we can judge them and condemn them and not give them what they need, which is the love of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to be repulsed by sin. Sin needs to sicken us. But far more before someone else's sin sickens us, we need to be broken over our own sin. Because here's the thing, whenever we recognize that we have sin and that we are sinners, even as Christians, we still have sin in our life that we have not overcome through Christ and still is haunting us and plaguing us and dragging us down. Whenever we realize that we have sin, then we have compassion to those around us. And we see other people's sin differently. We see a culture of Christians, rather, who are repulsed by the sins of others and completely overlook their own. We can't imagine, I hear this so often, we cannot imagine how so-and-so did this or how so-and-so did that. We look at a culture around us and we see people who are just drowning in sin and hurt and pain. And we just say, man, how could they do that? Well, let me tell you a simple thing that has just revolutionized my life and how I see the world. The lost will always act like the lost. Now, let me just clarify so we don't miss this morning. If someone claims to be a believer and is living in sin, that's a whole different thing that we need to address as brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. But whenever we're talking about the lost, those who are not regenerate, those who have not given their life to Christ, those who do not have a new heart and a new mind and a new person in Jesus, they're going to act lost. They're going to do the craziest things you can imagine. And if you weren't saved, you would be prone to the very same thing. So let us not be surprised by the sin of the world around us, but instead let us be broken over their sin and our sin. And if you're in Christ, we need to be broken over our sin, but we know our sin is ultimately defeated. That Christ comes, defeats our sin, we live with Him for eternity, and God has forgiven us, and He's had mercy on us, and He's shown us grace. But those in the world around us who are eaten up by their sin and have not given their lives to Christ, there is no hope for them. We should be broken over their sin in such a way that we go to them and we share the gospel. Instead of looking down and in contempt and condemnation. The lost will always act like the lost. And without Christ, the religious will always act like the religious. Let's make sure that we are not being religious as that we are being in Christ. So what about this sinner? Here we have a sinner who he knows he's a sinner and his only hope is in the mercy of God. That he comes before the Lord, as we said a while ago, and he falls upon God and he falls upon His mercy and he seeks His mercy. And he cries out to God. He recognizes he's a sinner. He recognizes his great need of God. In our moralistic culture today, rarely do we see people who recognize that they are sinners. We live in a good country, right? We live in a good culture, right? We live amongst good people. Maybe this week you've described somebody, that's a good old boy. And we're in the South, right? We're in the land of good old boys, good old girls, people who help you, people who, when they see a tree in your house, they don't have to know you or go to church with you. They're going to help you because we're good people, right? Wrong. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. But unfortunately, we hide behind this tragic lie of being good people through morality. We live in this moralistic culture that will never save us, but will only condemn us. We need to see ourselves as sinners. We need to see ourselves as this tax collector sees himself in this passage. And as a Jewish tax collector, he ultimately could have continued to see himself as God's people, right? He was a Jew. He was God's people. He wasn't a sinner. But he recognized that he wasn't. He recognized he needed God's grace and mercy in his life. But we're good people. We're good parents. Good neighbors, State Farm. We're good workers. We're good bosses. We're good citizens. We're just good people, or so we think. But being good has never saved a single person in all of humanity. It's only led more people towards the path of hell because of self-righteousness. Because when you base your life on being good, you base your life on what you've done. And when you base your life on what you've done, that is the definition of self-righteousness. You are making yourself right with God by what you can do. But here's what we must remember. He said, well, I'm a good person. My grandma, she's the greatest person I know. She's never sinned. She never killed anybody. She never even spanked me. But it's not, and we say this so often, and it is not how we sin, but it is whom we sin against. And surely there are people in our life, hopefully, you can point to someone in this world who is a worse sinner than you. I mean, on a surface level. Hopefully, there's someone who's done worse things than you, okay? If you can't find someone who's done worse things than you, we need to visit after church. People who've murdered, people who've done all just atrocious acts that seem like the worst. But it's not what we've done. It's not how we've sinned. It's whom we've sinned against. Let me take you through a quick scriptural journey here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Jesus says this. He says, we are to be perfect like his Father is perfect. That's a tough order, isn't it? Jesus says, be perfect like God is perfect. Some of you think you're close. You're not. In the Old Testament, God said, be holy for I am holy. Leviticus 11:45. So we have this mandate to be perfect like God is perfect. He's given us his standard. If you want to be right with me, you've got to be holy and perfect like I am. And that's impossible, is it not? And then Jesus, just in case it is possible to take the law of God and live perfectly according to, which is not, don't get me wrong, but hypothetical world here, which I go to a lot, I'm making stuff up. If you could take that physical list and live according to every single law God gave Moses, Jesus made it even more difficult. As we say often, Jesus came to internalize the external. He came to say, okay, you say you don't murder? You're not a murderer? Fine. Have you ever hated someone? Have you ever wanted to hurt someone? Have you ever had anger in your heart towards someone? Then you are a murderer. Okay, you've never committed adultery? Great. You never slept with someone's wife or husband? Great. Have you ever looked at lustfully on someone? Then you are an adulterer. Anybody innocent now? Anybody perfect? No. Probably not even perfect today. Woke up mad at your kids, right? Murderer. So Jesus makes it more difficult. Then James, in James 2:10, he adds this, whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. You've done messed up in one area, you're guilty of all of it. And which makes so much sense whenever in Matthew 19:25, the disciples look at Jesus after hearing this, and he says, who can be saved? I mean, let that just sink in on you. It says to be saved right with God, you got to be perfect, blameless. You can't even mess up in one single area. Even in your heart, you cannot sin. Well, who can be right with God? And Jesus says something that we misinterpret so often. He says, for man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. How is it possible? Through Christ. Our men's group meeting this week, our memory verse is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Beautiful passage. Beautiful passage. If you don't have a highlight in your Bible, I implore you to do it this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: how we made right with God through 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, we'll take out some pronouns here. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we humans might become the righteousness of God. This is what we call the great exchange. That Christ exchanged His holiness, His perfection, His righteousness for our sin. Is that not amazing? That we were sinners, we were murderers and adulterers and liars and thieves and the worst of the worst. And Christ, the Son of God, was perfect and beautiful and blameless and righteous. And He traded with us. Who would do that? Only Christ. Only Christ. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Think about that. There is no other faith, religion, belief in all of humanity that preaches that right there. That it's not what you do, it's what God did for you. Because He loves us. It's the great exchange. Our sin for Christ's righteousness. Our separation for His right standing with God. That we will be able to inherit eternity in heaven with God our Father and with Jesus Christ, because nothing we've done, only because of what He has done. In two words, I want us to understand real quickly this morning is this. Because this flows from God's mercy and grace. We use these words so interchangeably, but they are much different. Quick definitions. Mercy is God withholding what we deserve. Mercy is God withholding what we deserve. And we see this text, and we see this tax collector knew what he deserved. So he's asking for God's mercy. God, don't give me what I deserve, I beg of you. So God's mercy is withholding what we deserve, and His grace is giving what we do not deserve. So if you ever for a moment think you deserve righteousness, you deserve salvation, you deserve Christ, then you don't have Christ, because we don't deserve it. We've done nothing to earn it. It is only through God's mercy and grace does He give us Christ, and He saves us from death. This is the mercy God has that the tax collector prayed for. God's mercy is fully poured out through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the tax collector got it. Not because he was smart, not because he was whatever, it was because the Spirit enlightened him. The Spirit drew and woke him up. You know, we use the language today, you know, God spoke to me. There comes a time over in everyone's life where the Spirit speaks to them, makes them aware of their sins, as you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and you can do nothing of your own, and you must turn to Christ. And that's, in essence, what this parable is about. This, he's aware of his sin, he turns to Christ, he turns to the Savior that God provides. And if you've ever trusted in your life anything other than Jesus, if you trust in your church attendance or your giving, and at the end of the year you get your tithing report, and you're so excited because you didn't just give 10%, you gave 12%, I'm going to heaven faster. You're not. There's nothing we can do that makes us more right with Christ. And if you've depended on any of that, you're depending on the wrong thing. And this morning, God's invitation is to anyone who's never responded to His Son, Jesus Christ. He says His grace is sufficient for every person in this room this morning. His mercy, His supply of mercy is enough for every single person in this room, in Calhoun, in Ouachita Parish. But we must, like the tax collector, recognize that we are a sinner in need of a Savior and turn to God the Father and trust in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the call this morning. And if He has done that in our life, if He has awakened us, if He has given us new life, if He has given us a new mind, then may we never look down on those that He has not yet. May we never look down on those who are lost and who are sinners and who need a Savior. They're in the same place that we were before Christ. And so this week, may we be broken over our sin. May we be broken over the sin of others. Let's pray. I don't think I've ever said this, but with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I do encourage you to consider the invitation this morning. I beg you, rather, to consider, has your life, has your faith, as you know it, has it been established by anything else than Christ? Is your hope in some church membership from 20 years ago? Is your hope in your attendance in North Hills? Is your hope in your dad being a deacon, your grandpa being a pastor, your mom being faithful? Is your hope in anything other than Jesus? If it is, and this morning, I implore you to turn to Christ, to trust Christ. Father, this morning, I just come to you broken. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you for awakening in me my need for a Savior 26 years ago. Thank you for still saving and sustaining me every single day. And for many in this room that have the same story, thank you for that ultimate gift of salvation. May it not be lost on us. May we regularly remember our lostness before Christ and be broken over a world who does not know Him. Lord, if there is a person in this room this morning who's never come to you broken over their sin and cried out to you for your salvation, would you do so right now in this moment? Through the power of your Spirit. Lord, would you just massage this message into our hearts? May we respond according to your will and your purpose. In Christ's name. This morning, if you need